You may be seated. Isn't it amazing how one day can change everything? One day you're enjoying the single life. The next day you find someone you can't live without. One day you're a household of two. The next day you bring home a tiny human being that doesn't have an owner's manual. One day you sing nursery rhyme songs while you rock. And the next day, or so it seems, that same child is saying, "I do," in a wedding ceremony. And you're humming "Sunrise, Sunset." One day you're healthy. The next day a doctor has bad news. One day you feel safe and secure, and the next day a young gunman walks into a Florida high school and kills 17. One day, and you're never the same. Today we begin a study series on the last few hours of Jesus' life from the book of Mark. And it leads straight into Easter Sunday, a God-orchestrated day that forever altered the course of history and eternity. And because of that day, we are never the same. Let's pray. Father, please speak to us through your word, words of life, words of truth. Prepare our hearts and minds as we have prepared to worship you. Please remove distractions from us, from around us, from what we have to do this afternoon, from what we have to do on Monday. And let this time be yours. Totally yours. In Christ's name. Amen. Mark the 14th chapter, the 12th verse is where we'll start. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" It is now Thursday, and faithful Jewish worshipers pack out Jerusalem for Passover, which is a 7-day memorial to the Exodus. Its celebration is roughly equivalent to our Independence Day. For this was the time when they came out of Egypt that God's people truly became a nation. Some estimate that 1 million visitors traveled to the capital city from all across the Roman Empire, requiring at least 100,000 sacrificial lambs. The slaughter and stench of the burnt offerings, the river of warm blood, is unimaginable to us. The disciples asked Jesus where they should prepare their celebration feast for later that evening. Jesus sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. Now, we learn from another gospel that Jesus sends Peter and John into the city. They go off looking for a man carrying a water jar, which seems a bit vague when it comes to directions. But this guy would stick out like a sore thumb in the first century. Carrying water jars was women's work, not to mention the laundry, the dishes, dusting, vacuuming. Yeah, some Bible traditions are applicable for all generations. Just saying, all right? So they follow this poor, mistreated guy to a house and inform the owner that Jesus is ready to use the upper room. Apparently, Jesus had already made some kind of arrangement since the room is sufficiently prepared when the disciples arrive. The apostolic band can now meet in private and secretly. They're away from the crowds that are clamoring to follow Jesus and to be near him, but they're also away from the Jewish leaders who still eye an opportunity to have Jesus arrested quietly. Now, I want you to notice that Jesus goes to a great deal of effort to prepare their worship experience. He selected the location, made advance room reservations, appointed two apostles to arrange food preparation. This was not some spur-of-the-moment get-together. And I think you'll agree with the notion that anything worthwhile, anything important, deserves forethought and adequate preparation. Before a significant job interview, you wordsmith your resume. You pick out the proper clothes carefully. You review the anticipated questions. Before going on vacation, you change the oil in the car. You make hotel reservations. You stop your mail. Some of you spent over a year planning every intricate detail of your wedding day. Important events demand important preparations. So let me ask you a question. How essential is your worship experience? How important is it to you? I mean, you prepare physically. Y'all look nice. Probably smell nice. I haven't gone around sniffing anybody, but I am assuming you people clean up well. But have you prepared for today mentally? Emotionally? Have you prepared your heart? You see, if your worship experience is vital, shouldn't there be preparations on the inside as well as the outside? Years ago, my wife and I took our kids on vacation and we were traveling. And our kids at that time were ages 11, 8, and 1. And we pull into a McDonald's to get a quick bite so we can get back on the road. And we walk in and McDonald's is packed with a lunch crowd. And so my wife says, listen, to save time, you go ahead, get the kids cleaned up. I'll go get the food. So when we came back out a few minutes later, Kim was already dividing up the food and getting it ready. She said, you all sit down and eat. I'm going to go wash up and I'll be right back. And we sat down and a few seconds later, there was a woman's scream that quieted the entire restaurant. And everybody looked toward the scream only to see my wife exiting the men's room and entering the women's room. Well, everybody got a chuckle and a smile over that one, except my two sons. And they had the look which said, I can't believe that's my mother. A few minutes later, she joined us and sat down, and my oldest leaned into her and whispered, Mom, it's written in English, Spanish, Braille, and it has a picture. How could you miss it? And I know how she missed it. She was busy taking care of her family. She was trying to get everything ready so we could get on the road again, and she became too distracted and didn't see it. See, that's what distractions do to us. They take our minds off the things that are important. She wasn't mentally focused. And the same thing happens right here. A meaningful and powerful worship experience requires mental and emotional and spiritual preparation long before you enter those doors. For instance, do you pray for your church family? for this gathering during the week? Monday through Saturday, do you pray, Lord, please bless my church and everybody who's going to come into that room and just bless that time? Do you lift up your staff during the week, asking God's wisdom and guidance as we plan and prepare not only the worship time that happens in this room, but all across this building? Do you read your Bible, reflecting on God's word, asking the Spirit to prepare your heart for new truth? You see, too many people across this country are going to walk out of their churches today and they're going to say, well, I didn't get much out of the worship service. And the question to ask is, what did you put into the service? What preparations did you make? How open was your heart and your mind to God's Spirit? Because the key to any worship experience is the preparation of the worshiper. And Jesus did that for his apostles. So preparations for Passover meal were complete. So verse 17, when evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, and let me stop right there and explain this reclining statement. Most of you are familiar with this painting. It's Leonardo da Vinci's famous depiction of the Last Supper. And it is beautiful and it is inspiring, but is nonetheless inaccurate. At this time in history, culture dictated that Jesus and his disciples sit around a U-shaped table that is only 6 to 8 inches off the ground. So you would go to the table and you would recline feet away from the table. You would lean on floor cushions, your left elbow propping you up, your right hand reaching over and getting the food. So everybody is lounging around this table. They're enjoying their meal, but Jesus seems to grow more and more troubled by the minute. And the disciples have to notice this. But before they can ask, he drops this bombshell of an announcement. Truly, I tell you, one of you will betray me. One who is eating with me. They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, surely you don't mean me. It is one of the 12, he replied, one who dips bread into the bowl with me. And everybody was doing that. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. In this time, to betray one with whom you've had intimate fellowship around a meal was considered the height of treachery. The apostles are shocked. They're confused. All eyes start darting around the room looking for deceit, but no one looks guiltier than anybody else. Until the very end, Jesus hid Judas' identity from the 11. If he hadn't kept it quiet, Peter surely would have killed the traitor before dessert. I mean, we know from reading later on, he had an itchy sword finger. But I think Jesus wanted to give Judas every opportunity to change his mind. He even washed Judas's feet. And if that act of loving humility did not bring confession and repentance, perhaps nothing would. In their self-doubt, each apostle asked, it is not I, is it? And in the Greek, each phrase expects a negative answer. They expected Jesus to say, no, it's not you. No, it's not you. And shortly after this, Judas slips out to confirm the plan to have Jesus arrested in the garden, which we'll see next week. Some attempt to defend Judas. And they claim that he was a misunderstood patriot. That all he was doing was trying to make Jesus, force Jesus to initiate his earthly kingdom. To marshal an army, to kick Rome out. And there are others who simply say that Judas had no choice, that he was simply obeying his destiny. I tell you what I think. I think if we all possess free will, then Judas Iscariot was neither a martyr nor a robot. He was a responsible human who made his own decisions. But in doing so, he fulfilled the overall plan of God that dictated his son's perfect sacrifice. And if questions are the most difficult to answer, but if Judas had repented, if he had not betrayed our Lord, God's plan for the redemption of the world still would have taken place. The details might have been different, but Jesus still would have died on the cross for us. So Judas is neither a hero nor a helpless victim. And Jesus' prediction concerning the betrayer became true. Stripped of his apostleship, he died a gruesome death and received his proper place of punishment. And when all is said and done, it would have been better for him if he had never been born. But to be honest, he's not the only one who could be labeled a traitor to the cause. I mean, don't we all find ourselves in these moments of daily decisions that result in betrayal? When a coworker tells a dirty joke, do you laugh along with everyone else, afraid of embarrassing consequences if you walk away or protest? When your spouse suggests that you ignore reporting additional income so as not to be taxed, do you agree? When the phone rings and the caller offers the latest gossip, do you politely refuse the information? Young people, when drugs are offered, when you're pressured to engage in recreational sex, do you decline on the basis of your faith? Hey, I'm a Christian, I don't do that. You see, each scenario can be considered an act of betrayal for the Christian if the choice is made to turn one's back on God and embrace the world. Paul wrote Timothy, if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. Claiming to know God while we sit in this building does not qualify as undisputed proof of faith. I mean, this is easy. Let's be honest. It's easy to say the right words in here and to act right and to look right. It's how we live out there during the week. There's the proof of our faith. I'm just careful not to point fingers at Judas. For denying Jesus with our actions is catamount to betrayal and dishonesty. So if Judas now gone from the Last Supper to accomplish his treachery, Jesus initiates a memorial. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Bread and wine were two common items served practically at every meal, but Jesus gave them astounding new meaning. When he said, "This is my body, this is my blood," he did not mean it literally. They were not transformed supernaturally or miraculously into anything different. When the apostles ate the bread, it was bread. When they drank the wine, it was still wine. But using very symbolic and dramatic terms, Jesus announces the soon fulfillment of the old covenant and the establishment of a new one. the common denominator was blood. The old covenant was ratified by the animal sacrifices on the altar. The new covenant was ratified by Jesus' sacrifice on a Roman cross. He did what all those millions of animal sacrifices the last 1,500 years could not do. Jesus' sacrifice took away our sins. Hebrews reminds us, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. He had to die. He had to die down here so that we could live up there. And by commemorating the Lord's Supper, Jesus memorializes his death. Not his life, not his miracles, not his teaching, but his death. And the reason for that is Christ's primary purpose in coming to earth was to die for our sins. Paul summarized the priority of his preaching this way: "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." The cross is the moment of forgiveness. The cross opened the doors of heaven. The cross is the focal point in all of history. The cross changes everything. And we are never the same. Read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Read the four accounts of the Last Supper, and one truth shines through. Jesus is not a guest at this meal. He is the host. He selected the place. He designated the time. He set the meal in order. He is the subject of all the verbs in the upper room. He took, he blessed, he gave, he broke. Jesus even assumed the role of a servant washing his apostles' feet. You see, too often we mistakenly see ourselves as the focus of the communion. We approach God and we invite him into our presence at that holy moment. But it's just the opposite. Our Lord invites us to his supper. He was in charge of the Passover meal, and he is still in charge every time we meet. His sacrifice is the focus. His forgiveness is the key truth. His love is the primary motivation. It's not about us. It's never been about us. It's all about him. It's all about Jesus. I take communion not because I am worthy, and not because there is magic in the bread and the juice, but I come because Jesus invites me to join him. I come to remind myself why I am here. I am forgiven because of his sacrifice. I am saved because of his grace. I come here and I find comfort and peace. I come here because when I rise from this place and when I leave here, I do so with renewed strength and courage to live for him throughout the rest of the week. The one who died for me. Listen to me. Communion is not a brief interlude to preface the sermon. It's not a quaint tradition that has lost its meaning. It's not a planned quiet time so you can check your text. This is a 2,000-year-old memorial that not only looks back at his death, but looks ahead to our future. We lost one of our friends this week. Dennis Tipton, longtime member, longtime servant of God. He and his wife Doris would greet downstairs as you enter with your kids. If you come in that way, they were always downstairs to greet people with a smile and a warm handshake. Dennis was down serving on Sunday at his post. On Monday, he died. Last Sunday, he was taking communion, thinking about Jesus' death, looking ahead to his future. Today, this Sunday, that future is now his reality. And one day it will be our reality as well. Years ago, I was visiting the Vietnam Memorial, the wall, as it's called in Washington, D.C. And while I was there, I noticed that there were people from that generation who were searching for names. And when they found the name with tears in their eyes, they would leave a memento, a flower, a candle. I also saw younger people who weren't even alive during the war, but they were visibly moved as they quietly walked the sidewalk and they would stare at the names of individuals who sacrificed their all for their country. That war memorial, like all war memorials, remind us that there are those who sacrifice their all for our freedoms. Well, that's the same thing with communion, which you are about to partake. It is a 2,000-year-old war memorial. The war is a spiritual war. But the reminder is the same. There was one who sacrificed his all, who gave his life so that we one day would have freedom from sin and its consequences. The servers are going to take their place as I pray, and they can do so now if they wish, but I'm going to pray for you before we take communion. But as you take communion, I want to remind you what you're doing is 2,000 years old. And it's to remind yourself you're here because of Him. That He died for you so that you could live for Him. Not for the world and not for yourself, but for Him. Remember that, and you take the bread and you take the cup and you hold it. And you take it when you're ready. After you've had time to think about that sacrifice, about your sins, to seek His forgiveness, and to thank Him with all the gratitude you can muster. Father, as we take right now, let every heart be turned to You. Let us all remember what You did for us and our future. That will one day be our reality. In Christ's name, amen.